So a portrait of spiritual maturity is what we're looking at. And really, this passage is about part of Paul's defense of his apostolic authority. But in verses 7 through 18 of 2 Corinthians 10, he focuses quite a bit on, he talks about himself, not just to talk about himself, but it seems as though, like throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions things that were in response to accusations made against him by the false teachers. False teachers who had come to Corinth after him, who had come in trying to undo some of the work that he did, saying things like, well, Paul, yeah, he preached the gospel, and we believe in the gospel, but he left out a very important part. He forgot that you're also saved by works, that you need to become a Jew first. The church in Corinth would become much more popular, much more vibrant, much more holy if we also practice Judaism, if everybody becomes a Jew first before becoming a Christian. So Gentiles, you need to be circumcised, you men, and all of us need to start practicing the dietary laws, and then we'll just join in with the synagogue, and we'll have a great, strong church rather than what is currently present. And Paul was so distraught about this that he wrote them a very severe letter for buying into that. He had visited them, had a painful visit. He wrote them a severe letter, rebuking them, a harsh letter, and they repented. And it was in 2 Corinthians that he, just before he wrote it, he found out that they had repented, that they were for the gospel, that they loved Paul, that they were rebuking the false teachers, and knowing that even though the majority had turned and was trusting in the true gospel, there were still those among them who were just hiding below the surface, who still were not settled. Maybe they were still against the gospel, against the true gospel, against Paul. And so he writes this portion, chapter 10 through 13 of this letter, really talking about his apostolic authority. And it's interesting as he does this, because I think that we would be tempted when writing a letter very authoritatively to talk about the rights that we have and what we deserve. And Paul shows characteristics that we normally wouldn't think of when we think about defending your authority. And so I've entitled this a portrait of spiritual maturity, because we do really see a very mature response to a very difficult situation. And I also, in thinking about this passage, I wanted to begin and open up with a question. And the question is, how would you describe somebody who is spiritual? How would you describe someone who's truly holy or spiritual or spiritually mature? What would be a characteristic you would think of somebody says, what does a spiritually mature person look like? What would you say? Humble, yeah. Humility would have to be there for sure. Yes. Informed to the Word of God. Conformed to the Word of God. Yeah. And so you're talking about behavior? Yeah. And that's true, but what we find is that not one single description would be adequate. Because you remember, during the time of Christ, and even during the time of Paul, Paul used to be a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And the Pharisees had tried to conform their lives outwardly to the Scripture. In fact, it was Jesus who said in Matthew 5:20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this was confusing to many of the disciples. How can I be more disciplined in spiritual issues than the scribes and Pharisees? And so just that one description would not be adequate enough to describe what it means to be spiritually mature. What other characteristics would you expect of someone who is spiritually mature? Yes. Sorry?
Faithful.
Faithful. Yes. Yes. In the back?
Doctrinally sound.
Yes. Yes.
Joyful.
Yes.
Loving.
Yes.
Not easily shaken.
Yeah. So we're putting together a portrait. One of the basics would be that they'd be saved, right? It would be saved. I'm kind of out there fishing and was waiting for Rick to give an answer and then say, no, I'm looking for something else. But so, you know, I've met several people, had conversations about the Lord. As a pastor, it comes up pretty easily, because when people say, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor. Then they say, oh. And sometimes I've had people respond. I remember one situation, it comes to mind, where a lady says, well, I am a very spiritual person. Oh, really? Interesting. And as she talks about this, I'm probing a little bit, and I found out that for her, spirituality included the fact that she read her horoscope, that she bought crystals and other trinkets, and was very much into spiritual things. And of course, James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." If you think about it, the demons are very spiritual beings, right? I mean, they're very spiritual. But even being a believer, not all believers are mature. There are some believers who've been believers for decades, and they're still very immature in many areas of their lives. In fact, Paul had written the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, and says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Rather, in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." And so he was encouraging them about for spiritual maturity, and this was seemed to be an ongoing issue for them. And here they get a chance to read one of his letters, now his fourth letter to them, which we know as 2 Corinthians. And in this letter, he writes to them, and he says, he describes really himself and his companions in response to false accusations made against them. So as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 18, we find five characteristics of Paul that really should help you to have a better understanding of true spiritual maturity. Five characteristics that should help you understand what true maturity looks like. And the first characteristic is this: a spiritually mature person belongs to Christ. It says in verse 7, "You are looking at things that are outwardly, as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we." Now, when we think about these characteristics, we first of all need to be reminded that this is not a comprehensive list. We're finding five characteristics that give us a good picture, but there are certainly other characteristics that could be added to this list. Again, his purpose was not to go, necessarily to go out and say, this is what a spiritually mature person should look like. His response was to defend himself against false accusations, and in that defense, we see some really spiritually mature qualities come out. And the first one is that he's saved. Now, this whole section, verses 7 through 18, are one of the most difficult sections to translate from Greek to English. Paul's wording is sometimes, it's just difficult to put together and really say, well, what's he trying to say here? And so verse 7 is one of the most difficult, because the actual phrase, the very first phrase, "you are looking at things as they are outwardly," literally the second part of that verse is "the things according to the face." And that's not so difficult, but the verb here, "you are looking," is actually one word in the original, and it can be translated, hold tight here, as an indicative, as an imperative, or as an interrogative, all right, which sounds daunting, but it's not really that big of a deal. It could be translated as an imperative, which is a command. And in English, we would write it, "you, comma, look." You, look, like I'm commanding you. Hey, you, look. And so if it's an imperative, he's saying, you look at the things that are outward. You, look at those. Okay, it's a command. All right? Like your mother would say, you, clean up your room, right? And it's a command. You've heard these things before, right? So you, command. It could be indicative, which is just a statement of fact. He could be saying, you are looking. And again, in English, there's not much a difference between the word "you look" as a command and "you look" as a statement. The difference would be in English, we'd put a comma after the first word "you." You look, if it's going to be a command. You look, because it's a direct address. But also, if we put a question mark behind it and we said, "you look," it's an interrogative or a question. And in Greek, where you're looking at just the verb and the punctuation wasn't added yet, it's really difficult whether he's saying this as a command, whether he's saying it as a statement, or whether he's saying it as a question. And as a result of that, translators have differed on how to translate this, and depending on which Bible you have in your hand depends on where the translators landed. For example, the Revised Standard Version sees this as an imperative. I think the ESV does as well. Look at the things in front of you, is what RSV says. The New American Standard says, you are looking at things as though they are outwardly. So it uses it as indicative or a statement of fact. And the King James phrases it as a question. Are ye looking at the outward appearances? So which one is it? Is this a question? Is it a statement? And I think that it's difficult, and I'm not sure. If I had to, and so I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about my decision on this. If I had to choose one, I think it's indicative. I think it's as the New American Standard does it. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. And the reason for that is because verse 7 uses the word again in it. Do you see that word again? And so if you read verse 7 and it says, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that he is Christ's and so are we. So that word again shows me that, hey, you've been looking at it outwardly, but look at it again. Look at it inwardly. So that makes the most sense. But it really makes sense with all three of them. And so as we look at this, we also need to be reminded that the meaning of the verse doesn't change regardless of how you translate that verb, whether it's an imperative or command, or whether it's just a statement of fact or indicative, or whether it's a question or an interrogative. So as we look at these, it really doesn't change the meaning, because his point is to say to them, I'm a follower of Christ. That's his point. That's what he says. So also are we. And he's saying, either he's saying, probably as a command, if he's saying as a statement, you're looking at the things of the outside, some people are confident inwardly that they're in Christ, just as that person can say he's in Christ, so we also are in Christ. It's probably a response to the false teachers who were saying, well, we are in Christ. We don't know about Paul. And Paul's saying, how do they know they are in Christ? They must just be saying it because of their own inward, objective, or subjective reasoning. And so he says, so am I. I also am in Christ. If he's saying, look at things as they are on the outside, then he's commanding them, hey, just look at it at face value. There are people who actually know that they're Christians. I know that I'm a Christian. That's what he's saying. I'm a believer. But either way, his point is that he's a follower of Christ. And it was important for the Corinthians, because some of the false teachers had infected the congregation with the idea that they shouldn't listen to Paul, that he's not really a believer. And this would have made sense to the Corinthians, since Paul was the one who brought them the gospel first, because he came and preached the gospel to them, and many of them came to faith in Christ. And how would they have come to faith in Christ if he himself did not have faith in Christ? So he's just saying, I'm a believer. But this is encouraging for us. This is encouraging for us. This verse is an encouragement for each one of us, because not only is it an obvious requirement for anybody who is spiritually mature that they be saved, but it also reminds us that you can be sure both outwardly and inwardly that you're a Christian, both objectively and subjectively. Outwardly, you can be sure because of the truths revealed in Scripture. If you're wondering whether you're a Christian or not, and let's face it, every believer goes through periods where they have doubts about their salvation. There are things that cause us and should cause us to question our salvation. Sometimes if you have an inconsistency in your life, you're saying, well, what is going on here? Am I saved? Maybe you're struggling with habitual sin, and you know you shouldn't be, because Romans 6 says that there is no sin that should have dominion over you. There should be no life-dominating sins in your life. So you should ask, am I really saved or not? Or maybe you're just being negligent in something that you should be doing. You're being negligent in some sort of spiritual responsibility. And so we all go through times where we say, well, gee, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. How can I have assurance of salvation? Well, outwardly, you can because of the Word of God is clear. If you've submitted, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. When we think about that outward, objective truth as revealed in Scripture, you know, the Bible says in Romans 10, faith comes through hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God helps you in your faith. For example, we know that the Scripture teaches that all men are sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We also know that the Scripture teaches that all sinners deserve God's punishment, His wrath. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. What you deserve for your wages, what you if you work, you get wages, you deserve those wages. If you sin, you get wages, you deserve those wages. Those wages are death. Ezekiel says the soul of him who sins must die. We're talking about eternal punishment. Everyone who sins deserves eternal punishment. We know these things to be true because they're revealed in God's Word. We also know that Christ is able to save because he declared that he is the resurrection and the life in John 11:25. Jesus declared that he is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. So when we think about Jesus as the way of salvation, that gives us hope. We also know that Christ satisfied the punishment that we deserve for all who believe because the Scripture tells us this. In Romans 5, verse 8, it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then it goes on to say in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. But the real question is, who are the we? Because not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody is saved. There are those who still deny Christ and they are not saved. And who has truly confessed Christ? Those who truly believe in him. And we know that those who have repented of their sins and turned and trusted in him and given their lives to him and say, I no longer want to be the Lord of my own life. I want you to be my master. I am your slave. I give my life to you. We know that those people will be saved because God affirmed that salvation is through Jesus by raising Jesus from the dead. You want proof that Jesus really can save? God has given proof through the resurrection of the dead. Romans 6, verse 4 says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So outwardly, you can know if you're saved because you can read the Word on how it says that someone is actually saved, and it's affirmed in the Word that Jesus has the power to save, and since he has been risen from the grave, and 1 Corinthians 15 says that he is the first fruits of many resurrections to come, you can have hope. That's objective, outside truth. Outwardly, you can know you're saved. But inwardly, you can also know that you're saved. And if you want to know about that inward confirmation, you can read Romans 8, you can read 1 John, or you can read another good passage to read would be Galatians 4, verses 1 through 6. In Galatians 4, 6, Paul wrote this. He said, because you are sons, he's talking about adopted sons into the household of faith, into God's family with Christ, because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We sang earlier that God left his Spirit here with us, and we thanked him in our song for doing that. And when we think about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which every true believer has God's Spirit in you, you can know inwardly if you're saved, because that Spirit convicts, and that Spirit leads, and he comforts, and he fills. And according to Galatians 4 verse 6, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you're saved, you have his Spirit in you that cries out, Abba, Father. You want to know you're a true son of God? You have his Spirit. How do you respond to trials? Those who belong to Christ, when you go through a trial, you immediately cry out, Father, help me. I trust you. Father, I commit this to you. Help me to get through this. You're crying out to him as you are to your father, as you would to your father, because you have his spirit in you. If when you have trials, you respond differently and you with bitterness or anger or why are you allowing this to happen to me, that's different. But you should see a change in your life after you come to faith in Christ. And part of that change is the way the Spirit works in your life. And that's inwardly. And that's what Paul is referring to here, that inwardly he can know that he's saved. Paul was a different person. Outwardly, he was no longer killing Christians. Inwardly, he genuinely wanted to follow his Father. And so he belonged to Christ. And that's his point. That's his point in verse 7. I spent some time on that. I want to move on, but before we look on to other characteristics, do you have any questions about that? Any questions about faith or assurance of faith? I'll take questions at the end if we have time, but we've got a lot of road to cover, so let's move on. All right. So a spiritually mature person belongs to Christ. That's the first characteristic that we see of Paul here that helps us to see what a spiritually mature person looks like. A second characteristic is a spiritually mature person builds up believers. They build up believers. Take a look at verse 8. The first part of verse 8 says, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down." I want you to focus in on that section there in the middle, "which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down." Paul had recognized that his authority came from God, but it was for the Corinthians' benefit. It was to build them up. It was not to tear them down. That word "to build up" is a word frequently found throughout the New Testament. It's a word which means to edify, to build up. It's one, every time I come across this word, and it's found often, I always think of when I was a junior high pastor, and some of you have heard this, but I was trying to teach them this word because we were going through a passage of Scripture where it was used repeatedly, edify, edify, edify. And if you know anything about junior hires, they're not prone to edification. And so it became our little buzzword in the group, and I said, "Oh, we're going to use this." And one day we were on the church bus, and this kid was just tearing down another kid, and I said to him, "Hey, edify." And the kid behind me, Robbie Elliott is his name, just for the record, he says, "Yeah, edify, stupid." So it was good to have the support of other people, but not really thinking about what true edification it is building up. It's not tearing down. And this passage clearly teaches what edification is. As you read 2 Corinthians, it seems that some of those who were against Paul accused him of tearing the Corinthians down. They even said his letters are strong, they're weighty. This guy is hypercritical of you. Now, Paul had already refuted this argument in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. We saw this last week. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds." Again, we find this word in 2 Corinthians 10, 5, "as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." Same word, tearing down in verse 4, tearing down in verse 5, tearing down in verse 8. Paul had made clear that what he was tearing down were ideas that went against the knowledge of God. These strongholds, these idealisms that were being floated by the false teachers, that's what he was tearing down. That's what the harsh words were about. But when it came to the Corinthians, all of his actions, both the strong words and the gentle words, were intended for the building up of the body of Christ. And so the challenge for you and I is to consider, what can we do to build up the body of Christ? If it's true that a spiritually mature person builds up the body of Christ, then I ask you today, what are you doing today to build up the body of Christ? In Ephesians 4:12, we're reminded that God has given pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4:12 says, "for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." Hebrews 10:24 says it this way, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and the more you see the day, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And I would say this, if you're a believer and you are not actively involved in building up, using the gifts that God has given you, in building up other believers, you are lacking in spiritual maturity because you were created for good works. And if you find it difficult to come to church, if you find it difficult because you're thinking about yourself and what you're getting out of it, but you're not thinking about, hey, today, as I sit in church, how can I find a way to build up others in the body of Christ? If you do not love the body of Christ, you have issues of spiritual maturity, or you may not be saved. This is a clear evidence of spiritual maturity. And Paul says, even though I'm saying some things that are harsh, just hear me out. I'm doing this to build you up. A spiritually more mature person belongs to Christ, and a spiritually mature person builds up believers. Verse 8. A third characteristic of a spiritually mature person, and that is the mature person shows restraint. The spiritually mature person shows restraint. The second part of verse 8 down through verse 10. Take a look at verse 8 again. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8 says, "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, 'His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is weak and his words contemptible.'" At the end of verse 8, Paul says, "I would not be put to shame." What is he talking about there? What would he not be put to shame about? You see it? Look back at the beginning. He's saying, even if I boasted further about the authority that I had, even if I went on to talk to you more about my authority, I would not be put to shame. In other words, it wouldn't be shameful or wrong for me to talk to you more about my authority, but that's not what I'm going to do. The idea here is that in the future, when he stands before the Lord would not say, "Oh, Paul, you really went too far. You talked about your authority more than I'd given you." No. He says, "I would not be put to shame." But he still is not going to talk about that authority. In fact, verse 8 reveals that he had deliberately understated any claims of authority he had. That's a sign of a mature leader. A mature leader doesn't call upon his authority and demand that you submit to him just based off of the authority that he's given. A mature leader is going to serve and love and care in such a way that he doesn't have to play that card. You ever talk to a young husband who's like has an argument with his wife and then says to her, "Well, you need to submit to me because the Bible says I'm your spiritual leader and God's going to hold me accountable, and therefore, because I have that authority, you need to submit to me." How'd that go over? Did you feel good about playing that card? Was she just like, oh, that's so true. That is so true. Well, God, thy will be done. I submit to this man right here and now. Is that real, true, godly, spiritual leadership? Or is that maybe not showing restraint? It is true that God will hold him accountable for being the leader in the home, but is he to call upon that authority? Wouldn't this young husband, this hypothetical situation of this young husband, wouldn't he benefit more if, first of all, he repents of any sin in his own life, and secondly, he just say to her, "Listen, I know that what I said sounded harsh, and I didn't mean for it to sound harsh. I didn't mean for it for us to be in an argument, and I want to forgive you for my tone and things that you're offended by, and anything you would confront me on, I'm ready to just repent of that. But I'm just coming to you as your husband because I love you, and because I want our relationship to be sweet and in harmony with what God's word says, and I'm trying to learn how to lead you. And so will you help me in this? Will you work with me in this so that even though we have to make this difficult decision and even though the brunt of it is going to fall on me, I want to hear from you. But if we're not in agreement, can you stand by me in this? I mean, that kind of genuine openness is going to be, that restraint is going to be a sign of spiritual maturity. And slamming down the card of authority, which we have, is not a sign of maturity. It's a sign of immaturity. Paul, in a way, does this with the Corinthians. He could have said, I'm an apostle. I was sent out by Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Last I checked, Corinth, that's Gentile territory. So I'm within my full rights to be here, and you need to submit to me. Because if you don't submit to me, you're not submitting to Jesus Christ. He could have just written that, said, love Paul, ended the book, right here, it'd be over. But he doesn't do that because he's spiritually mature, and we see it. It bleeds. It bleeds. Verse 9, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. Who do you think was telling them that he's just trying to terrify you by his letters? The false teachers. For they say, the false teachers, or those who are against him, or someone, one individual, he says, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is weak and contemptible. He knew that his letters caused them pain, by the way. He knew that his severe letter was severe. Even though we don't have it, we know that he knew that it was difficult for him to send to them. We know that because back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when we were there, we talked about this. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. And that's how a severe letter or a severe conversation should be. See how he's going back and forth? I don't regret it, but I did regret it. I'm wrapped up in this. I'm in knots over this. And then he goes on in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance, for you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. The false teachers had tried to twist Paul's motive so strongly, which is why they said things like, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is weak and his words contemptible. That word contemptible can be translated as unimportant or not worth much. You don't need to pay attention to his words. He's just all bark and no bite. He's like a little puppy that's yap, 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 yap. But once he sounds like a big dog in his letters, but when he gets here, he's just a little poodle. Interesting that they said his personal presence is weak. In a second century document called the Acts of Paul and Thelka, it describes Paul's physical appearance. We're not sure how accurate this is, but it's a pretty early document from someone who is describing what Paul looked like. Quote, Paul was a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs, with eyebrows meeting, and a nose that was somewhat hooked, end quote. See, guys, there's hope for all of us, right? She's praying for a godly man. She hasn't been more specific than that. Don't worry about shaving your eyebrows or doing whatever, you know, your bold-leggedness. All that is not a problem. Well, in spite of Paul's facial features and his bull-leggedness, the false teachers were probably, though they may have been referring some to his physical features, they were probably speaking more about his persona, his presence, what he's like. And they were saying he's weak, he's feeble, he's not strong. And of course, Paul never denied that, in spite of the fact that he could be a strong preacher. Remember when he went to the churches of Galatia there in Lystra and Derbe and so forth, they thought that he was a Greek god because he spoke, you know, like he was the speaker. And 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul wrote, though, speaking about his first visit with him, which was for a year and a half, he said, I wasn't very strong in my speech. It seemed like as Paul's missionary journeys went on, he wasn't speaking as boldly. He was very just matter of fact. This is what the Bible says. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 4, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And in my word of preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so Paul demonstrated restraint because he didn't try to manipulate them with strong words or oratory, which the Greeks loved and prized. He simply stated the facts clearly. Later in this letter, he says, "Though I was weak in words, I'm strong in knowledge. I know what God's word says, and I'll communicate it to you." So not by touting his authority, but by demonstrating restraint. And we see that really as a characteristic of maturity, spiritual maturity. Belongs to Christ, builds up believers, shows restraint. A fourth characteristic, has consistent character. Has consistent character. Verse 11. Verse 11 says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. He's saying, what I am in my letters, what we are, that's what me and my companions, we're like this all the time, in person and in the letters. Of course, it wasn't true that Paul's letters were always weighty and strong. We know that, right? Listen to these words. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Does not brag. Is not puffed up. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Who wrote that? Such harsh words. No, they're gorgeous. They're beautiful. We read them at weddings. We think about these words. And so it's not true that Paul always wrote very strongly. In fact, just turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Just a couple pages in your Bible, probably. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Just because Paul had written letters that were strong, especially the severe letter, which is probably what they had in mind, it didn't mean that he was unwilling to speak strong words in passion. If you want to hear strong words, he can bring strong words. Verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 13, I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking proof that Christ speaks in me, he is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. And so Paul's saying, he's giving a warning early on. He's telling the Corinthians that he is consistent in his character. And just because they haven't seen him be strong in person, buckle up. Because if they do not repent of their sin and their aversion to the word of God, he will come and speak harsh words. He's not afraid to do that. Prepare for that. And notice back in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he says, not only strong words, but also strong deeds, strong actions when he gets there, verse 11. So a spiritually mature person belongs to Christ, builds up believers, shows restraint, has consistent character, verse 11, and a fifth characteristic, he's humble. He's humble. And we see his humility exemplified in verses 12 through 18. Before I get to humility, just pause again. Any questions about what I've said? We've covered a lot of ground. We're looking at spiritual maturity. It's a big subject. I want to make sure everybody's with me. It's okay to ask questions, but maybe you're thinking it wouldn't be spiritually mature for me to ask a question, but it's okay. All right, maybe after we speak about humility, there'll be more questions. So, fifth characteristic, humility. It's a difficult thing to talk about humility, especially when you're talking about yourself. And Paul's talking about himself, but we see humility portrayed in this last section, verses 12 through 18 of this chapter. Scholars have pointed out that prior to the New Testament being written, the idea of humility as a virtue was foreign in the Greek world. So, in the Greek society of old, much like today's secular society, incidentally, the idea that you could tell people how great you were and what you've done and your great accomplishments, and that would be a great conversation, that was pretty common in the first century. As it is in the secular world today, it's okay to take pride and you tell us why you're number one and all this kind of talk. But Paul wrote much about the virtue of humility in the New Testament. And Christianity, borrowing from Old Testament Judaism, recognizes that God alone deserves the credit for anything accomplished. And that's why in the Scripture we find that because God is sovereign and in control and gracious and that we deserve nothing but eternal punishment, anything that He accomplishes through us, we don't deserve credit for. And therefore, we need to give all praise and glory to Him. So we're going to look at verses 12 through 18, and we're going to break this down as different signs of humility, five signs of humility. They all relate to humility, even though he doesn't use the word humility in this passage. Five signs of humility. The first one is humility avoids comparison. Humility avoids comparison. Verse 12, for we do not dare classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. So still reflecting on the accusation of being bold in letters, but not in presence, Paul begins verse 12 by saying, you say that I'm bold? There's one area I will never be bold in. For we do not dare classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. I'm not going to compare myself with other people, especially those who commend themselves, those who give self-recommendation, self-promotion. It's easy to say that someone doesn't measure up when you tell people that you're the standard and that you start telling people that you're new to them and you've come and you've said, well, see, this is who I am, this is who we are, here are our letters of recommendation, and therefore, we can tell you with authority that this guy, Paul, doesn't measure up to us. We spoke about this back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. They had these letters of self-commendation. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 says, Paul writes, do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, have been written on our hearts, knowing and read by all men. It seems like these false teachers who brought these letters of recommendation said, you know, well, where are Paul's recommendation? In fact, it seems like they had already gotten a recommendation letter from the Corinthians to go to their next place. Back in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? And Paul's saying, I didn't ask for you to write me a letter of recommendation. And Paul didn't have a letter of recommendation. He didn't need a letter of recommendation because Paul's first place that he went and preached in every city he visited was the synagogue. And a letter of recommendation from a church was not going to be any good. And there was no synagogue that was going to give him a letter of recommendation. So Paul didn't worry about these letters. He just wanted the truth to be the truth. And when people's hearts were changed by the truth and they saw that Jesus was indeed the Messiah and came to faith in him, and then believing Jews, were kicked out of the synagogue, he went with them, and then he went to the Gentiles. But notice the emphasis on self in verse 12. Five times the word themselves. Commend themselves, but when they measure themselves, by themselves, and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. In other words, they are foolish. They are irrational. They're not like the Pharisee. They're not unlike the Pharisee in Luke 18, verse 11, who said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. You know, in counseling terms, sometimes when someone struggling with self-exaltation, which, by the way, that's all of us, right? We encourage them that in their conversations to think about a spotlight that gets put on them. Somebody says, hey, how are you doing? How is your work going? How was your trip? And we encourage people to, if the spotlight gets shone on them, just kind of mentally shine it back on the other person. Stop talking about yourself and just say to the other person, well, how are you doing? Before I talk about me, I want to hear about what's going on with you. And you know, sometimes we do this as Christians. It's a little bit wooden. And we say, well, before I talk about me, let's hear about you. But you get the idea. It's important to really care about other people and not just talk about yourself. But what Paul's saying is anytime the spotlight was on him, he wanted to shine it on Christ and all that Christ had done. That's why when people would say, ask Paul about himself, he would talk about his weaknesses. Think about 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the first thing that we see about the first sign of true humility is it avoids comparison. It avoids comparison. But secondly, humility doesn't exaggerate. Humility doesn't exaggerate. We see this from verse 13 down to the first part of verse 15, and then the second part of verse 16. Let me read that. Verse 13, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the area of influence which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach you, for we were the first to come, even as far as you, in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure in other men's labors, and then down in verse 16 at the end, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the area of influence of another. Again, this is not an easy section to translate, and you find what is this area of influence? What are these words that he's using? It's important to realize and just keep in mind to help us understand this, that false teachers had come to Corinth. They had lied about their credentials. They had lied about the truth of the gospel. They were lying about Paul and his companions. They were belittling Paul's appearance and presence. They were belittling his oratory skills. Sorry. They were... Oh, thank you. Thank you. They were slandering his character. That was not intended. And Paul responds in verses 13 and 14 by saying, I have an area of influence that God has given me. What is that area of influence? It was to preach to the Gentiles. He says, I'm never going to talk about my ministry beyond my measure, beyond the ministry that God has given me. I'm not going to exaggerate about what I've accomplished or take credit for what somebody else has accomplished. It seems as though some of the false teachers had come all the way to Corinth, and they said, you know, Paul shouldn't have ever come here. He's kind of out in his zone. He's a small-town guy. He should have stayed closer to home with all the Jews. You know, he's still learning. We are much more mature. We're here, and he's kind of overreached. He's overstretched his bounds. Paul says, I'm never going to make myself bigger than I am. Verse 13, we will not boast beyond our measure. At the same time, he says, I wasn't out of bounds when I came to you. Verse 14, we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach you. Remember, we were the first ones to come to you with the gospel. Some commentators say that the phrase measure of influence, verse 13, literally a measure of a delimited area, is actually a term that they use in racing to actually mark out the lane that the person was supposed to stay in. And so if he's using this racing term here that was used during a foot race, he was saying, hey, we stayed in our lane. I will never go out of my lane, but if the Lord gives me a lane and tells me to run, I'm going to run. And my lane was to the Gentiles and your Gentiles, and that's where I ran. I wasn't out of bounds, wasn't trying to make myself out as bigger than I am, and I certainly wasn't trying to take credit for the work of other men. You remember the end of verse 14? It says, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. the Corinthians knew. You know, oh yeah, Paul was here. He was first here. He would not take credit for the work of another. He had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So he wasn't upset when other mature believers came and continued to build up the body of believers where he had previously ministered. But he also says it's not wrong. Also, just keep in mind, so Paul's writing them, and he's saying, I'm not going to take credit for anything else. And Paul's pattern was never to build on the foundation of another. He wanted to go where the gospel had never been preached, and he wanted to go there and preach. But it's not necessarily wrong to build upon the foundation of another. 1 Corinthians 3, he said, you know, Apollos watered. I planted, Apollos watered. Homer Kent has a great little comment on this. He says, it's certainly not wrong to build on another's labors. What was wrong at Corinth was that certain waterers, quote-unquote waterers, were taking credit for the planting, and they were discrediting the planter. It's wrong to boast about the accomplishments of others as though they were your own. It's wrong to boast about your accomplishments as though they were your own, because really they're all Christ's. And it's wrong to say how bad your predecessors were when in your heart you knew that they were godly. So humility avoids comparison, verse 12. It avoids exaggeration, verses 13 through 15, with the last part of verse 16. A third sign of true humility, it desires to serve. It desires to serve. Verse 15, but having the hope that as your faith grows to be enlarged even more by you within our area of influence, so as to proclaim the gospel even to the regions beyond you. We know from Romans 15 that Paul wanted to go to Spain after this, but I love the way that this verse is worded. If you take a look at the middle of verse 15, he says, but having the hope that as your faith grows to be enlarged even more by you. I want to read that with sort of a more word-for-word translation from the original, because he emphasizes the words by you by placing them before the words to be enlarged. If you were to read it in the same order it had been written in the original, he says, having hope as your faith continues to grow, by you to be enlarged within our area of influence even more. In other words, he was hoping, and I love this, Paul was hoping to serve even more, and he wanted to serve in lands that hadn't heard the gospel, but he didn't want to do it until they were spiritually mature. So he's willing to invest in them and continue to visit them and invest in them until they were in a good place. And then he would move on, but he wanted them to partner with him and also be involved in a future ministry. And that was his heart. He desired to serve. And somebody who's humble desires to serve because they realize who they are, and that's what's driving them. They have this heart of service. They avoid comparison. They don't exaggerate. They desire to serve, and they boast in the Lord. Look at verse 17. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. He's quoting here Jeremiah 9:24. The context here, Jeremiah writing to the people of Judah about captivity and about, he's weeping actually over the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, thus says Yahweh, Jeremiah 9:23, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, says Yahweh, that I am Yahweh who shows forgiveness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. Well, there's a lot that's like us with people who lived 2,600 years ago under the writing ministry of Jeremiah. Because in Jeremiah's day, people were known to boast about how wise they are. And they were known to boast about how strong they were in their own might. And they were known to boast about how wealthy they were. And Jeremiah said, if you're going to boast, boast in Yahweh. Not a lot has changed in 2,600 years. We're tempted to find identity and security in those things which are temporary, fleeting, and nothing for which we deserve credit. That's why Paul wrote later in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Well, we find the fifth sign of humility. We've seen that it avoids comparison, it doesn't exaggerate, it desires to serve, it boasts in the Lord. And finally, verse 18, it seeks the approval of God. It seeks the approval of God. Verse 18 is quite clear. "For it is not the one who commends himself that is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Verse 18 is surely eschatological. It's surely speaking about future times, standing before the Lord. Paul is not thinking about the approval of men today, which we hunger for. There's something in each one of us that we're like, oh, if only I could be praised by men today. If only people could see how really special I am. Paul was driven with this idea of, it's only Christ. It's only Christ. It's only He that matters. It's only God's approval that matters. It doesn't matter what men say. It doesn't matter. It's only Christ. When we think about the Reformation of the 1500s, and we think about the heroes of the Reformation, those men who were bold and stood up against false teaching, there are a few names that come to the top of our minds, and one of them is Martin Luther. Martin Luther did some amazing things by God's grace during the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. He stood up against corruption and false teaching, against the Roman Catholic Church, almost like an individual alone against a whole system. He translated the Bible into German to give his countrymen the opportunity to read God's word for themselves. He taught in a leading university, and his name was famous throughout that world, and it's still famous today throughout our world. But when he died, it's been written that they found a scrap of paper in his pocket. And written on that scrap of paper were these words, quote, "We are beggars, this is true," end quote. I love that. I love that. Humility seeks the approval of God alone, recognizes your place. We are beggars. Well, there are more words that could describe spiritual maturity, but this passage paints a portrait that gives us plenty to work on, doesn't it? I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer. If you have questions afterwards, please come up. I'm happy to answer them. Father, we love you. Your word says that we should beware lest we also fall from our own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. We've seen a contrast this morning between Paul defending himself to the Corinthians. Really, his motive was defend your truth. But in it, we see a portrait of humility that challenges us. And we desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.